Let's continue our time of worship by opening the Word of God to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth is the 8th book in the Old Testament, and we are in chapter 2. This past week on the Gospel Coalition website, there was an article titled, "When the Pastor Baptizes His Wife." It was written by the wife herself on the 10th anniversary of her conversion, when her husband had already been the pastor of the church for more than a decade. The wife's name is Jess, and her husband's name is Joel, Joel Kurz. I actually know Joel, not well, but we attended a pastor's retreat together a couple of years ago, and there was assigned seating, and he was right in front of me for like 2 or 3 straight days. And so I was able to talk to him a little bit, but I really didn't know this testimony about his wife. He had planted a church in Baltimore in 2008 at a time that she was supposedly a Christian. She had grown up in a Christian home, had made a profession of faith in Christ early on. But the desires of her life were very contrary to the Word of God. And she talks about that in her testimony. I really was encouraged by the article, so much so that I shared it on my Facebook page. And I noticed that Joel did the same, which is not surprising considering that she is his wife. But he added this comment, and I quote, "My wife was converted 10 years ago. Going through it, I never thought it would end well. All was dark, no sense of hope, and the Spirit gave her life. I praise God every day for her conversion." And then I, after reading the article, responded to Joel's comment by saying this, "What a powerful, beautiful testimony. Yes, praise God for His amazing grace, and also for how it was displayed through your steadfast love for your wife. God bless you both." You see, in her testimony, Jess shared, and I quote, "I not only felt grace and love from Joel, I felt grace and love from God. I felt a weight lifted. I felt as if I had hit rock bottom, but God had broken through and He rescued me." This testimony by this couple reflects the practical theology of Ruth chapter 2, which could be stated as follows. Our kindness should communicate the Lord's care for His people. Our kindness should communicate the Lord's care for His people, for those who put their trust in Him. This is exactly what we see in the words and actions of Boaz throughout Ruth chapter 2, where he is introduced for the first time. Boaz exudes kindness. And we notice that in exuding such kindness, he also points people to the Lord rather than to himself. We see this, first of all, in his desirable character, in the divine coincidence that God brings about where he meets Ruth for the first time, his diligent care for Ruth once he meets her, and finally, the delightful contentment that both Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, enjoy as a result. And that's why I have titled today's message, Boaz the Benevolent. Boaz the Benevolent. My aim in preaching this text is twofold. Number one, to invigorate your faith. And number two, to increase your kindness. By invigorating your faith, I mean that when the tough times come, you will feel energized by this story in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, so that when you're going through a hard time, when you feel like you're hitting rock bottom, when it seems that there is no way forward, you will continue to press on believing that God will provide. And then related to that, number two, it's kind of the flip side of that, to increase your kindness. That as God continues to bless you, others will experience God's goodness through you. by which you can point them to the Lord so that he can be glorified in your life. So that's what my goal is for this morning, to invigorate your faith and to increase your kindness. Our text is Ruth 2, verses 1 to 18. We're going to read it through once without comment just to capture the flow of the story. And then we're going to go through the text a second time more slowly so as not to miss the significance of the story. Ruth 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "Oh, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, or about 22 liters, 3/5 of a bushel. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this next 30 to 40 minutes or so, that you would help us to rivet our attention to your truth and not just focus our eyes and our mind on what's being said, but God, that we would open our heart to what your Holy Spirit has to say to us this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, that he might be glorified. Amen. So, for the sake of review, a couple of weeks ago, we're in chapter 1, which opened with a famine. Remember that? There was a famine in Israel, and that famine was followed by a bad decision on the part of Elimelech. Instead of trusting God, his name means "My God is King," he leaves the land of Israel and goes to Moab. And we saw from Scripture that there were several reasons why they should not have gone to Moab. But they did, and Elimelech paid the price for his bad decision. It was there in the land of Moab that he died, along with his two sons, after they had taken wives for themselves. And so Naomi was left destitute, with just her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Well, a short time thereafter, Naomi got word that God had visited his people in Israel, meaning that he had blessed them in a special way by providing food. And so Naomi starts her journey back to Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, with her. And they get early on into the journey, and Naomi insists that they go back to Moab, back to their people, back to their gods. She has nothing to offer them going back to Israel. And they cry, and they refuse her appeal initially, but she presses all the harder, insisting that this is the best way to go. And so finally, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and she goes back to Moab, back to her people, back to her gods. But we read that Ruth, instead of going back, clung to Naomi. She clung to her like white on rice. She wouldn't let go of her. And she said, "Do not urge me to cease from following after you." And she says, in essence, "Where you dwell, that's where I'm going to dwell. Where you stay, that's where I'm going to stay. Your people are going to be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, that's where I'm going to die. And where you're buried, that's where I'm going to be buried." And then she swore to the God of Israel, saying, May the Lord do so much more to me if anything but death separates me and you. I mean, this was an all-out commitment on the part of Ruth. And so at that point, Naomi doesn't say anything more to her. They continue on in silence until they get to Bethlehem. And at the end of chapter 1, we see that just at the time they arrived, it was the beginning of barley harvest. But here's the thing. We see this in chapter 2. The availability of food did not automatically alleviate their hunger. Somebody had to bring home the bacon. And so Ruth is the one that volunteers to do this. And we're told about this in verse 2, where she volunteers to go and glean in the fields surrounding the town of Bethlehem. But first, in verse 1, we are introduced to Boaz. We're told two things about Boaz in this verse: his connection to the family and his character. Look again at Ruth 2, verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Again, two things: his connection to the family and his character. First of all, his connection to the family. We're told that he was part of the same clan, which means that he had a common ancestor. The word clan was a kinship category between the larger category of tribe, one of the tribes of Israel, and the smaller category of family, extended family. So you had the tribe, then within the tribe you had various clans, and then within the clan you had various family units. And so he wasn't part of the immediate family of Elimelech, even necessarily a super close relative, but he was part of the same clan. Secondly, we learn about his character. We're told that he was a worthy man. And that's why I've entitled point one, that he was a man of desirable character. The term there, worthy man, is usually used in reference to a war hero. Almost every other time you see this term in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it is actually translated a mighty man of valor. Remember, like David's mighty men, or when God spoke of Gideon that he was a mighty man of valor, right? This is the exact same Hebrew word that is used. But it didn't exclusively refer to military leaders. It could refer to a wealthy man. And a lot of times it was used to describe one and the same man, a military leader who was also wealthy, because the two were often associated. A capable military leader was well equipped with resources and had a lot of personal property. He was just a great leader. But we don't read about any military association with Boaz. And so instead of calling him a war hero or some sort of a great military leader, it simply says that he was a worthy man. And clearly he was a man of means. He had quite a bit of wealth and possessions based on what we read in chapter 2. His name means of strong spirit. In other words, it speaks of a liveliness. It speaks of a vitality about this man, that there was something very upbeat and energetic about him. And we can see this from the first time that he shows up. And we'll cover that in just a moment. But I want to think about his name, of strong spirit. You know, four generations later, one of his descendants, Solomon, built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Remember that? And there were two massive bronze pillars at the entrance of the temple. And Solomon named one Joachim, meaning the Lord will establish, or he will establish. And the other one he named, guess what? Boaz, which means in him is strength. And so he takes this name even from one of his ancestors. And these two pillars together suggest, they indicate, they communicate stability and strength. And so four generations later, Boaz's character took a prominent symbolic spot at the very entrance of the temple. He was a man of strong spirit. And it's interesting that his name and the fact that he was a worthy man described that way here at the beginning of chapter 2, a man of strength, he's set in contrast to the weak males we saw at the beginning of chapter 1. Right? Elimelech and his two sons. His two sons actually got weak physically in terms of their health, but they were men of weak character. They went along with what everybody else did. And so their weak character is contrasted with Boaz's strong character here at the beginning of chapter 2. Where do we see the demonstration of this character, though? I would suggest to you that as we go through chapter 2, we see it first in Boaz's conversations with others. It starts off with his conversation with the reapers when he first shows up. Then we see his conversation with Ruth in verses 8 to 14, and then back to the reapers in verse 15. In everything that Boaz says, in everything that Boaz does, he displays strength of character. And again, here's the main point of the passage for us. Our kindness should communicate the Lord's care for his people. Our kindness should communicate the Lord's care for his people. Boaz modeled this beautifully. And we're going to see that the kindness that he showed in his words and in his deeds was an outflow of his desirable character. It's important for us to know that God desires to use such people. When we are men and women of blameless character, the sovereign God that we sang about earlier in our service will move heaven and earth to orchestrate events for his people to accomplish his will. That is an amazing thought, and we see this in point 2, the divine coincidence. The divine coincidence. Look at Ruth 2. Verses 2 to 4. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. What a coincidence. It's a divine coincidence. God's providence is clearly at work. Ruth happens to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Back then, you didn't have just distinct fields set off by fences and everything. As you went out of the town of Bethlehem, there was a large tract of land in that entire region, and the land was divided up into sections. But to make the best use of the land, they didn't have boundaries like fences and other visible things. They wanted to cultivate all of the land. And so it was sectioned off and identified by the person's name. So out of this whole tract of land, all these fields around Bethlehem, Ruth happened to come across the field belonging to Boaz, who happened to be a relative of Elimelech, who happened to be single and who would at some point happen to marry Ruth. But that's later in the story. The point is that the Lord orchestrated these events so that both Ruth and Boaz could accomplish his perfect will. The strength of Boaz's character we saw in verse 1 briefly, and we'll see throughout the chapter, but we see the strength of Ruth's character here in verse 2, don't we? She took the initiative that was necessary to get food for herself and for Naomi. In fact, this is the first time in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 2 is a transition verse. It's the first time in the book of Ruth where Ruth is now seen as the primary actor. Before this time, it's been Naomi kind of directing the scenes and Ruth's been following after and stuff. But now Ruth comes kind of front center on the stage of this drama being played out. She takes the initiative. And one thing that is clear in this chapter is that Ruth is industrious. Ruth is a hard worker. Ruth is a go-getter. Ruth, like Boaz, has a desirable character. She matches the description of the excellent woman, the excellent wife described in Proverbs 31. In fact, in certain families of Hebrew manuscripts, guess where the book of Ruth is placed? Immediately after Proverbs 31. Because theologically, it makes sense. She is the living demonstration of the Proverbs 31 woman. But as I read through a portion of Proverbs 31 in relation to Ruth, one verse in particular stood out as one of her primary traits that really shines forth here in Ruth 2. And that is Proverbs 31:27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's willing to go to the field and glean among the ears of grain from early morning until evening, except for a little break. All day, laboring in the fields. Brothers and sisters, that is a tribute to her work ethic. Ruth was a hard worker. She took advantage of a certain provision in the law of Moses to take care of the poor. It was a kind of welfare to work program. That is to say that the poor were simply not to depend on handouts from the state, from the government of Israel. There was provisions for the poor, but they were expected to labor as unto the Lord in an appropriate way in order to take advantage of those resources that God provided for them. Two passages in particular in the law of Moses state the legislation that came from the Lord himself regarding this provision for the poor. The Lord says in Leviticus 23:22, "When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God." See, there's this idea and this truth that the field, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness of it. The landlords, the farmers, the harvesters, were not the ultimate owners of their field. God was. God is the one who gave them the land. And he reminds them, "I am the Lord your God. This may be your land to steward, but I am your Lord, and you need to do what I say." In addition to requiring the Israelites to do this, the Lord in his grace also promised a reward if they did so. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 24:19, "When you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do." It reminded me of something Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19:17, where he writes, "Kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender." See, when we give to the poor, The Bible says we are actually lending to the Lord. And we can be sure that the Lord will more than repay us, because it's all of his grace anyway. So there were two ways that the landowners could follow these directives from God. They could do it kindly or cruelly. They could be gracious and sweet and well-mannered toward those that were gleaning behind the reapers. Or they could mock them. They could make fun of them. They could pick on them. They could throw things at them. They could call them names. Clearly, we know what Boaz did. But Ruth hasn't met Boaz yet at the beginning of chapter 2. And that's why she says to Naomi, I'll go and glean behind someone who will look favorably on me. See, Ruth was taking a risk to exercise her work ethic. She wanted to find a reaper that wouldn't make fun of her, that wouldn't abuse her verbally or even physically. You know, we see people today who treat the poor with contempt. Boaz was not that kind of person. He was benevolent, and God blessed him for it. God in his grace orchestrated events so that a worthy woman would meet a worthy man. By the way, I neglected to say this earlier. There's only three times in the Old Testament where the Hebrew term translated worthy woman or excellent woman or excellent wife is used. Two times in Proverbs, one of which is in Proverbs 31. The other time is in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, where Boaz calls Ruth a worthy woman. In chapter 2, verse 1, the narrator calls Boaz a worthy man. So here you have a worthy man calling Ruth a worthy woman. And they end up being a match made in heaven. This is a relationship that began in a grain field, when both Boaz and Ruth were doing what God wanted them to. From the moment they met, Boaz showed diligent care. That's point three. First, we looked at his desirable character, then the divine coincidence, verses 3 and 4, and now his diligent care once Boaz shows up. In Ruth 2, verse 4, it says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. You know, from the time that Boaz shows up, we immediately sense he sounds like a really great guy. The Lord be with you. There's this big heartedness about him. There's a cheerfulness about him. He's upbeat. He points people to the Lord. He promotes a positive work environment. And from the time he opens his mouth, his words are seasoned with grace. And there's no let up. This is Boaz all the way through the entire story of Ruth. Well, if the boss like that, no wonder the workers respond in a similar manner. The Lord bless you. Right? These are words, if we hear them at all, we may hear them at the tail end of a worship service as somebody's leaving, which is good. That's great. This was Boaz's work environment. He greeted his worker saying, the Lord be with you. This is their greeting to each other. And they respond, the Lord bless you. It's a beautiful relationship he has with his employees. But even as Boaz surveys the scene, he sees somebody that he doesn't recognize gleaning behind the reapers. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, the foreman, if you will, whose young woman is this? He doesn't say, who is she, like he's looking for a name. He's saying, whose is she? To what man or household does she belong? I find it interesting that the narrator says Boaz asked the young man that was with him about the young woman that he saw in the field. And the indication is that Boaz himself isn't so young. He has a young man with him, relatively speaking. He's young, she's young, he's not young. And we'll find again more about that later as the story develops. But there's a little bit of a hint here. The young man responds, and this is a paraphrase, but this is the gist of what he said. Oh, she's that Moabite woman that came back with Naomi. Yeah, she showed up early this morning and asked if it would be okay if she could glean behind the reapers. And except for a short break, she's been working nonstop all day. His response to Boaz indicates that Boaz already knows who this woman is. He just didn't identify the woman he saw as the woman that he had heard about. Oh, yeah, that's the Moabite woman that came back with Naomi. She's been working nonstop all day. Well, at this point, the conversation shifts as Boaz turns his attention directly to Ruth. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." There's some amazing stuff to pick up in these verses. Let me just mention a few of them. First of all, note in his great kindness, what does Boaz call Ruth? My daughter. There is this poor foreigner joining her place among the gleaners. And here you have the owner of the property, the top dog, so to speak, the guy who owns all this land, this wealth, coming to check up on things. And he calls Ruth my daughter. What is Boaz doing? In his grace, in his kindness, simply by saying my daughter, he is breaking down the social barriers that would naturally divide them. She is not less than what he is. In fact, he actually assumes a fatherly role that he's going to take care of her. His very words indicate, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. Look at, and this is where we see a strong spirit in terms of giving commands. He tells Ruth to keep close to the young women that work for Boaz. And when he says keep close, he means stick right with them, because the word that is used here is the same one that is used in chapter 1, verse 14, that says that Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth, I want you to cling to the girls that work for me. I want you to watch where they go and stick right with them the entire time. Secondly, he tells the young men not to bother her. The word is technically touch, but it meant a broader range than that. Certainly it included that they were not to touch her, but it means don't bother her. Don't give her a hard time. Don't be getting on her case. Don't mess with her, so to speak. Daniel Block writes in his commentary, quote, "Contemporary readers will be struck by how modern this comment sounds. Boaz is hereby instituting the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace recorded in the Bible." End quote. That's what he's doing. This woman is going to be gleaning with the other women that work for me. You're not to bother her. You're not to harass her. You're not to verbally or physically abuse her. Remember, Boaz is promoting a positive work environment. He is kind to everybody who gleans or reaps in his fields. He is mindful that this land ultimately belongs to the Lord, that everything he has comes from God. He says, "The Lord be with you." So there's this knowledge that the Lord is in this place and God is going to be honored here. And so Boaz lays down the law, as it were, but he does so in a gracious, kind way. Notice also what he tells Ruth. He says, tells her to drink from the vessels that the young men have drawn. And the idea is basically this, that as the workers would leave the town of Bethlehem to go out into the surrounding fields early in the morning, they would stop by a well to draw water and put it in containers for the day. I think this well may have been at the gate of Bethlehem. A few generations later, remember when there's a garrison of the Philistines and David is holed up with these men, and what did he say? David was from Bethlehem. Oh, that I had a drink from the well that's by the gate of Bethlehem, right? Nothing tastes as good as the water where you grew up, you know? And so David says, oh, what I would give for that. And of course they break through and bring that back to him, and he pours it out as a drink offering before the Lord, indicating he's not worthy of such a sacrifice. He gives it as an offering to the Lord. But my point is, if that well by the gate of Bethlehem was there in the day of David, it may have been here in the days of Ruth. But whatever the case, whatever well they stopped by, they would have stopped on their way outside of the town at a well to draw water so that they could drink when they got thirsty throughout the day. And they would put it in containers and just carry it with them wherever they went out into the fields. But here's the thing. This was in a cultural context where foreigners drew for the Israelites. This was in a cultural context where women drew for the men. Remember when Abraham's servant went out to find a wife for Isaac, right? Rebekah drew from the well to give him a drink and his camels. We see the same thing when Moses went out to the wilderness. In this Eastern culture, this Mideastern culture, it was typical for foreigners to draw for the Israelites, for women to draw for the men. And so Boaz says, I want you, Ruth, to drink from the containers that the young Israelite men have drawn. So we may not think very much of it. We would say, well, that's just being a gentleman. That's what guys ought to do. But in the culture of that day, it was very different. And so this is an extraordinary act of kindness on the part of Boaz. And we can see this simply by Ruth's reaction. She is absolutely overwhelmed by Boaz's generosity. She falls on her face. She bows to the ground. And look at what she says in verses 10 to 13. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Do you see what Boaz is doing? He is communicating through his kindness the Lord's care for his people, those that take their refuge in him. When Ruth asked Boaz why she has found favor in his sight, he doesn't draw attention to himself. We could imagine many people today saying almost in a joking way, well, it's because I'm a really great guy. You can ask the rest of my employees. Hey, I like to do nice things for people, okay? We know people like that. He could have said, well, actually, Ruth, I'm a relative of your deceased father-in-law. So there's a family connection here. That might have sensed obligation on his part, that he really wasn't doing it from the heart. But Boaz doesn't draw attention to himself. He immediately says, hey, the Lord repay you. I've heard, Ruth, about the great things that you've done for Naomi ever since your husband passed away. The Lord's repaying you for your kindness. He points to the Lord as her ultimate provider and protector, under whose wings Ruth had taken refuge. As a bird watches over her brood of chicks, so God watches over his people. You see, this concept, this analogy, this illustration is not unique to Boaz. You see it all over the Psalms. Just days before Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, do you remember when he wept over the city of Jerusalem? And he said through his tears, How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. In chapter 1, we recall that Orpah and Ruth began their journey together, but they came to a crossroads and had to make a choice. Orpah turned back because she was not in the end willing to make the Lord God of Israel her God. Otherwise, the Lord would have spread his wings over her too. She missed that opportunity. The same is true of most people today. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes in him, whoever seeks refuge under his wings, wings of protection, wings of provision, may come. But most don't, because they are not willing. Friend, I hope that is not true of you. God extends this gracious invitation to every person. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity in order to make the way back to God for you. But you have a choice to make. You have to choose whether you are going to go back to your old ways, to whatever gods that you serve, like Orpah did, or if you, like Ruth, will come with nothing, completely empty, but will commit yourself to the Lord God of Israel. And of course, Ruth here is overwhelmed with gratitude, and that's how we ought to be filled with when we come to Christ. When Boaz said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done," he wasn't implying that the Lord was indebted to Ruth. Like, hey, in light of all you've done, God owes you one. The word repay comes from the same Hebrew root word from which we get the word shalom. And shalom speaks of not just peace in the absence of conflict, but it speaks of peace in the sense of completeness, in sense of wholeness, fullness. So Boaz is essentially saying to Ruth, may God complete your good work and compensate you accordingly. It reminds me of some verses we came across not too long ago in the book of Hebrews when we were going through that New Testament book. Remember, after warning the congregation of apostasy, of the danger of falling away from Christ, the preacher then says in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So the preacher isn't pointing to their love, to their good works, to their service to others as the basis for their salvation. He's pointing to it as the evidence of their salvation. And the same is true of Ruth, right? She came empty. She had nothing to offer the Lord God of Israel, but she sought refuge under him. And at the moment she made the Lord her refuge, she also committed herself to serving the interests of Naomi. Ruth entrusted herself to God, and this was evident in the kindness that she displayed toward Naomi. And Boaz here simply assures Ruth that God will reward her. Note, by the way, that Ruth's reputation preceded her. Boaz said, "All that you have done has been fully told to me." Before he even met Ruth, he had heard all these reports about the great kindness she had shown to her mother-in-law. You know, as I read Boaz's affirmation and compliments to Ruth, it reminded me of a passage in the New Testament where Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica after they had put their trust in God for salvation. And it had literally been only a few weeks, maybe a few months at the very most. And listen to what Paul says in his letter to them. He says, "You became an example to all the believers Everywhere we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You can read it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10. The point is that this is the pattern of God's grace at work in the lives of his people. God showed us kindness in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why I had Pastor Josh read that passage earlier. When the kindness of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, what did God do? He saved us. Not by our works, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And the point of Titus 3, or the practical outworking of that, he says, be courteous to all people. Do good works to all. This is good and profitable for people. I saw a friend posted on social media yesterday. It was actually a former student of mine back when I was a youth pastor who is now a pastor. I said, amen, I love that quote. He said, it was a quote by Martin Luther, and he said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. God uses our kindness to point people to himself. Didn't Jesus say, let your light shine before others in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you? Is that what it says? No. So that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father in heaven. And this is exactly what we see with Boaz. Boaz was the conduit of God's kindness to Ruth. In verse 13, Ruth expresses gratitude to Boaz for showing her favor. She thanks him, saying, you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. She says, you've comforted me. You've spoken kindly to me. One commentator says that the Hebrew word for comfort is related to an Arabic word that means to sigh deeply. Boaz, through his kindness, brought Ruth a huge sigh of relief. How am I going to get enough food for me and Naomi? How can I possibly glean enough? I mean, these are just the scraps that they happen to drop. Like a chick frightened by a storm, Ruth has come out of her fears and found comfort and security under the wings of God. And the wings of God have been embodied in the kindness of this man, Boaz. And in that sense, he prefigures Christ. When the kindness of God appeared to Ruth in that moment, it was Boaz. But to all of humanity, in the ultimate sense, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at verse 14 and tell me what comes to mind or what this conjures up images of. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied. What comes to your mind when you think of that? The Lord's Supper? The table of communion? The bread and the wine? Come and eat. And notice, she ate with the reapers. They're all on equal footing. They partake of the bread and wine together, and they go away satisfied. That word satisfied in the Hebrew means to be fed to the full, to have in excess. And that's why we're told that there was even some left over. Ruth ate till she was completely satisfied, yet there was some left over. And this leads to the fourth and final point, delightful contentment. We started with Boaz's desirable character and how God was going to use that in the life of Ruth. So that led to the divine coincidence where they meet in the grain field. That prompted diligent care on the part of Boaz for Ruth. And now we see that Ruth and Naomi experienced delightful contentment. And what we see here is that Ruth's experience is but a picture of the believer's ultimate satisfaction in Christ. In the first chapter of John's gospel, he points us to the magnificence of Jesus, saying, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. One blessing after another, like waves crashing in on a shore. 5 chapters later in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with what? 5 barley loaves, right? They came to Bethlehem to get into barley harvest. So here, barley loaves and 2 fish, the people come empty. But are they satisfied? Totally. Is there food left over? Absolutely. Jesus says then, after this miracle, he tells them the spiritual significance. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the parallel between Boaz's provision for Ruth and Jesus' provision for the multitude, and the symbolic significance of both these events as they reflect and converge upon the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's table, communicates to us God's kindness in Jesus Christ. Remember the passage we read earlier in Titus 3? Paul says, when the good and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That person was Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I want to ask you this morning, and those of you who are watching online as well, have you received God's gift through faith? Do you know what it means to be truly satisfied? To be filled to overflowing with the grace that only comes from God? If that is true in your life, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, that he paid the penalty that you deserved, that he rose again victoriously from the grave and sits at God's right hand, granting forgiveness to all who call on him, who sends his Spirit to fill with power and with character and with virtue those who entrust themselves to him, even as Boaz was a man of character. The Bible says that we, by God's grace, can be men and women of character. If that is true, you believe these things, you have taken refuge under Yahweh's wings, then you will spread God's kindness to others. That's not the basis of your salvation, it's the evidence of your salvation. Ruth goes back home to Naomi after all this, who saw what Ruth had gleaned. Verse 18. She took it up, went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And that's what we do. Having tasted that the Lord is good, as Peter says, we go home, wherever we are, to our city, our town, our neighborhood, our school, our workplace, our family, and we share those gospel blessings with others. Our kindness should communicate the Lord's care for his people. Our kindness should communicate the Lord's care for his people. Imagine if all of us here, all of us watching online, showed the kindness of God to others. What if our words were always seasoned with grace? What if we truly served others with the grace that God supplies through his Spirit? My guess is that our reputation as a body of believers, as a church, would spread like wildfire throughout this region. We wouldn't need to tell people what God is doing at Webster Bible Church. They would already know what God is doing at Webster Bible Church because the report would precede our interaction with them. But here's the point. For that to happen, and it can happen, we must be men and women of godly character. We must see God's providence at work in our lives, opportunities that God opens up before us to share his love with others. We also, listen, must labor in God's harvest field. It takes hard work to do God's will. Paul says, regarding the apostles, I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. But Paul worked hard, and we must labor in God's harvest field, trusting the Lord of the harvest to bless the fruit of our labors. And indeed, he has promised to do so. For the Lord himself has said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, far more here in Ruth 2 that we could ever cover within an hour. So I pray, Lord, that our study this morning but would whet our appetite for your word, that we would dig into it, that we would study it, that we would take it to heart, and that we would take your gospel grace to those that you have placed in our lives. May our good works cause others to glorify our Father in heaven. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.